Good morning, Woodland Hills. My name is Dan Kent. I'm a teaching pastor here. I'm also the church's palm tree enthusiast, and so I was the perfect pick for the Palm Sunday sermon, I think. So this is my first Palm Sunday sermon, and I'm very excited about it. I hope I don't screw it up. Also, the announcements, that is such good news because I have one of these reusable grocery bags, and I always forget it at home. So I have so many paper grocery bags, and I can bring them here to the food shelf, and they can go to good use. That is good news for me. So today is Palm Sunday. It's sort of the opening of the Easter week. It's kind of Easter's kind of funny little opening act. Sometimes we don't even do a Palm Sunday sermon. We go right to Good Friday and into Easter. And those are the big events. I mean, Good Friday and Easter, that's the big show right there for sure. But I just had this feeling this year that, you know, maybe we need to spend some time looking at Palm Sunday. Because if it's true that the resurrection turns everything right side up, then Palm Sunday might show us what was upside down to begin with. And that becomes particularly important if we are continuing to live in those upside down ways, which, wink, wink, I think that we are. And so I just felt like, you know, it'd be good to focus on Palm Sunday a little bit. And so that's what I want to do. I want to take a look at that. And to start with, well, what is Palm Sunday? Well, simply speaking, Palm Sunday is the name we give to this kind of event that, on the face of it, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Jesus basically enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week, and he's riding on a donkey. And as he's riding in on this donkey, there's a crowd there to greet him, and they're very excited about this. And they start laying down their coats, and they start laying down palm branches in front of the donkey so that the donkey can ride or walk on the palm branches and the coats and not get its feet muddy, which is very weird. I like the way that Dave Johnson said it over at the Open Door. He said, it's just kind of a strange way of saying, you're the man, is what it is. You're the man. And that's kind of what it is. And that's what Palm Sunday, that's how it gets its name, is those palm branches. What is this? Oh, okay, sorry. I have my paper clip on my sleeve. I always lose these, so sometimes I'll clip it there and I forgot about it. Anyway, sorry about that. Palm Sunday, that's what Palm Sunday is. But I think that there's a lot more to it than just that. And that's what I want to explore here a little bit today. To begin with, I think that the importance of Palm Sunday becomes more evident as you look at the crowd that are laying down these palm branches. That's where the magic of this story is, because if you look at these folks and you get to know them, you understand that these were God's people. They believed that they were God's chosen people, and they believed that they had the one true God. But at the same time, they had been oppressed under pagan rulers for hundreds of years. And now, as Jesus is riding his donkey into Jerusalem, they are under the oppressive thumb of Rome. And Rome was the worst of all of the pagan rulers, because Rome, they executed their rule with terrorism and with humiliation, and it was just a miserable existence to be under Rome. Especially if you were not a Roman by birth. And so what Rome did is that they used terror to scare people into compliance, into submission, and for religious people, into religious compromise. And this is particularly hard for a people who believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed that they were God's chosen people, and yet they had to be subjugated to these pagan rulers. It just irked them. I mean, the world should be subjugated under them. They're God's chosen people. But that was not the way that it was. And so a lot of these people started losing their faith. And it's understandable because it had been hundreds of years since they had been out from under this oppressive rule. But some kept their faith. And the reason why they kept their faith is because their scriptures told them that, hey, this has happened before. We have been under oppressive rulership before, and God acted. God liberated his people miraculously from Egypt, and God can do it again. Not only can God do it again, but the scriptures that talk about Egypt say that God will do it again. They prophesy that there will be a Messiah, a new king, that will liberate God's people from their bondage, will liberate his people, will defeat their foes, and will restore God's people to their rightful place. That was the promise. That was the prophecy that gave them faith and gave them hope. But it had been a long, long, long time since those prophecies were given. And you can understand how some of these people started to get discouraged. But then there was news of a Messiah named Jesus from Nazareth. There were these whispers of these miracles that he was performing and these testimonies of changed lives. And there were these rumors that he had this peculiar authority and he fed the poor and he healed the sick. And just a couple days ago, he raised this Lazarus guy from the dead. You can go talk to him. He's over in Bethany. And so they started to get excited. And then they heard that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for Passover week. And they started to get really excited about this. Could he be the one? And it just gets better. It gets better. Because not only is he coming to Jerusalem, but on the way, he healed a blind man. And the blind man called him Son of David. And he affirmed that publicly. That means that he's saying that I am he. I am the one. And now, as he is riding toward Jerusalem, the crowd is just getting in a frenzy. And the disciples, too, they're starting to get into this frenzy, too. They start talking about, well, if Jesus is the new king that's been prophesied, that means he's going to kick Rome out of Jerusalem, and there's going to be a new power structure. And so the disciples start arguing over who's going to be in charge and who's going to be second in command and all of that, and they're really kind of getting into this, too. And that's where we come to our scene. And all four Gospels record this scene with the donkey. And I'll just kind of give a summary of those accounts. It starts off where they're coming into Jerusalem from the east. They're going through these villages, Bethphage and Bethany. And as they're traveling, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go to the village ahead. And there you will find a donkey tied to a pole. Go and untie the donkey. If anybody asks you, hey, what are you doing? Tell them that the Lord needs this and we will return this as soon as we're done. They went and did that, and everything happened exactly how Jesus said. They found the donkey. They told the people, hey, we'll bring this back when we're done, and they brought the donkey back. Then they laid their cloaks over the donkey, and Jesus sat on the donkey and started riding down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. And that's when the crowd started to see Jesus coming. And they became extremely frenzied, and they started putting their coats down. This is the king that we've been waiting for so long. And they put the palm branches down. And they started saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is our king. Hosanna is from the Psalms, and it just means save us now. Save us now, king. Save us. And it's interesting because the way that Mark puts it, Jesus then enters into the temple court with his disciples, and he looks around, and it was getting pretty late, so he left. Just very anticlimactic, you know. Yeah, it's getting kind of late. Let's go. Let's get something to eat. You know, but he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. He rode in on this donkey, and that was very important. And the reason why that was important is because that act fulfilled this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which says this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Fulfilling this prophecy, and the crowd could see this, and the crowd knew this. This just threw gas on the frenzy. I mean, they were so excited. In fact, Matthew says that this little act caused the entire city to become stirred up. That what is happening here? Could this be the one? And this is just the beginning of, I think, the most important week in the history of history. Because Jesus here, of course, he leaves, he goes out, and he comes back the next day, and he sees that the temple is defiled, and he cleanses the temple. He scares off the money changers. He tips over tables. He starts teaching these little sermons in the temple courts. Then he goes back to Bethany. They have the Last Supper. Jesus initiates this new covenant with his disciples. Mary anoints him with the precious oil. Judas betrays him. He gets arrested. He's brought back by the authorities. And then Pilate brings Jesus out after arresting him to the crowd. And he also brings this Barabbas guy out. And he asks the crowd, look, I'm going to crucify one of these and release one of these. Who do you want me to release? Now, of course, you're thinking, well, release Jesus, duh. But no, they said, give us Barabbas. That's who we want. Well, what am I going to do with Jesus, this innocent man? And the crowd started shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And that brings us to what I call the problem with Palm Sunday, which is also the name of this sermon. Because why did the crowd turn so dramatically against Jesus? I mean, this crowd went from, Hosanna, you are my king. I'm laying down my valuable clothes in the mud so your donkey can ride on it. This is how much I'm praising you. And they went from that, and just a couple days later, crucify that guy. Kill him. How did that happen? What's going on there? And I think a part of it, a simple explanation, is that this Jesus guy didn't give the crowd what they wanted. He didn't give it. He failed to give them what they wanted. Luke tells us that the crowd were expecting that Jesus would immediately liberate God's people from Rome, which makes perfect sense because if you think about it, this is Passover week, all right? This is a celebration. The whole Passover week is a celebration of what God did for God's people in Egypt. When God liberated Egypt or liberated the Israelites from Egypt, that's what Passover week celebrates. That's the whole point. And now you've got this Messiah guy who's living and acting and teaching and doing miracles just like a Messiah would. And then on top of that, the cherry on top, he fulfills the Zechariah prophecy. He rides on the donkey. It's just too perfect. It's just too perfect for God now to cause this second exodus during the celebration of the first. How perfect is this? But Jesus disappoints. He totally lets everybody down here. They say to him, and this is my own kind of backward interpretation of it, but they're basically saying to him, Son of David, teach these Romans a lesson. And Jesus says, no, no. Son of David, I have all this debt, and my mortgage is out of control, and the cost of living is good. Fix this economy. And Jesus says, no, no, I'm not going to fix the economy. Son of David, we've been oppressed for so long. For so many years, make Jerusalem great again. No. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. He doesn't give them what they want. And the crowd did not like to hear that. And so I'm sure gossip started going around. You know, I heard he teaches to love your enemies. That's what I heard. Can you imagine loving a Roman? I heard he taught to give Caesar what is Caesar's. How are we going to defeat Rome if we're actually paying Rome taxes? That doesn't make any sense. And turn the other cheek. Did you hear that? Turn the other cheek. How are we going to defeat Rome if we're turning the other cheek? And by the time they got to Pilate, and Pilate brings out Jesus and Barabbas, and Barabbas being this zealot revolutionary who was trying to lead this revolt against Rome where he would overthrow Rome with violence, at this time the crowd is like, yeah, that's what we want. That's the Messiah we wanted, is a Messiah who came with vengeance and power and would overthrow these guys. Give us that guy. This Jesus wimp, crucify him, is what they said. And that's how the crowd turned so fast. Crucify him. And the crowds, of course, the crowds didn't understand what was going on with Jesus. Even Jesus' disciples didn't really understand. It didn't make sense. How could this guy who was healing the blind, who calmed a storm, who walked on water, how could this guy suddenly turn to pudding in front of a Roman guard, in front of Roman authorities? It didn't make sense. How could the supposed Messiah of God be arrested by mere mortals? It's a tough problem. In fact, as I was researching this, I was looking at these Jewish Hebrew scholars, and I came upon Rabbi Skobach. And he just noted about the supposed fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. He said, yeah, Jesus absolutely fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. But look at the next verse. The next verse says this. God says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. My new messianic king, he will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. And you have to see that that's the next verse. And if you look at Jerusalem at this time with Jesus arrested, the chariots are still rolling around. The battle bow is not broken. Jesus is being flogged, and he's facing crucifixion. Rome is still roaring, and this supposed Messiah isn't even really meowing. How do you explain that? How do you explain this? And I'll be honest, at this point in the story, all of our explanations are kind of silly. I mean, we could say, well, the crucifixion is actually a victory. Or we could say, Rome is not the real enemy. The real enemy is this invisible demiurge named Satan. That's the real enemy, and Jesus defeated him. Or we could say, Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow something more abstract, like sin. And he came to conquer death. I just keep thinking of SNL. Yeah, yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. It doesn't sound good. Losing is actually winning, is what we have to say. And it makes sense that a lot of people, including the disciples, are like, no, this isn't it. Let's go. And Jesus also understood this. He's on the cross, and he's saying, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. They don't know what's going on. It doesn't look good. It really doesn't look good. And then Jesus dies, and then game over. Game over. But then he comes back. Then he's back. He comes back, and he sees the disciples. He sees hundreds of people. He has conquered death. This absurd explanation that Jesus came to overcome death, well, that's true. That was proven true. And if that was proven true, maybe some of these other otherwise kind of preposterous notions, maybe those are true also. Maybe sin really was overthrown as well. Maybe Rome really did serve some bigger beast, which makes sense now when we look back because Rome is long gone and violence and oppression and nationalism and all of those things are still alive and well, right? And so maybe there was something to that. Maybe the crucifixion really was somehow a victory. Maybe in this case, Jesus losing really was winning. The way that Paul said it is, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And I think he did. I think the resurrection really does expose the true fools of the world. And it's not Jesus. And it's not those who believe in Jesus. In fact, Jesus says this in Luke's account as Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives. Jesus says this. He's approaching Jerusalem and he sees the city and he's weeping over it. And he says, if you had only known on this day, even you, the things that make for peace. But now those things have been hidden from your eyes. And so what Jesus is saying is that you guys, the crowd that's, even the crowd that's anointing him, even the crowd that's laying the palm branches down, he's like, you guys don't know the things that make for peace. And yet you, who don't know the things that make for peace, are telling us what a Messiah should and shouldn't do. You're telling us what the real problem is in this world. You're standing in the debris of hundreds of years of violence and retribution and nationalism and elitism. And from the very ashes which you helped create, you're now telling God, Lord, intervene with more violence and more retribution and more nationalism and more elitism. You don't know what you are doing. You don't know the ways that make for peace. You are fools. You are the fools is what I think this is telling us. I think when the resurrection happens, I think that we are supposed to look back on the Palm Sunday story with resurrection eyes, and we can see what was really going on there all along. And one of the things we can see is that when Jesus rode that donkey, he really was stepping forward as the messianic king. That was legit. I am the king that was prophesied. I am he, is what he is saying. And what he's doing there is he is inviting people to enter into that kingdom. He is inviting us to make him our king. And what that means is that we are going to submit to him as our king, and we are going to live under his new constitution, which is, I think, the Sermon on the Mount. And we just did a 3-year series on that ended in 2023, and I encourage you to take a look at that. And so that's what we're to do. We're submit ourselves to Christ and live by his constitution and imitate Jesus and live like Jesus. And when we see how Jesus lives, it's pretty clear how he lives. He lives in this self-sacrificial, loving, serving, encouraging, power under, helpful sort of way. And that's how we are called to live as well. It's crystal clear how we're supposed to live. It's clear, but it's not easy. It's pretty hard, actually. I'm grateful for the Apostle Paul. He says this in Philippians 3. He says, not that I have already attained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It is not easy to imitate Jesus in this world. He's holding us to a really, really high standard. And becoming part of this kingdom is serious business. Even here, in this kind of bad news world, he is calling us to this high standard. He's saying, you need to face this scary world, but do so in a Christ-like way, which means don't give in to the absurdity of violence. Don't abuse your heart with all the different things that you can lust for in this life. Don't face this world by frittering your days away chasing wealth. Don't puff yourself up with worthless status. Those are the ways of the world. The ways of this kingdom doesn't do that. It faces this world in a different way. He calls us to face this sometimes brutal bad news world with little more than love, prayer, humility, and self-sacrifice. That's not easy. It really isn't. In fact, it's downright hard. And as I've thought about it, I feel like it's a hard, cold world, and God is calling us to face it with paper pistols. That's the way it feels. But that's the call. That's the standard that we're called to. And it's kind of funny in sort of a backwards way, because as I think of all of this stuff, I think of the oppression, and I think of the darkness of the world and this covenant that God invites us into and this transformation that God is calling us to. And I think of the hard world and I think of the paper pistols and all of that. And I get these, I don't know if you ever get this, but I get these kind of like statements that rattle around in my head that I've heard from atheists for so many years. And so many times I've heard this. Oh, Christianity, yeah, that's just a crutch. I'm like, a crutch? Are you serious? A crutch? Man, you have no idea the fear and the trembling of this salvation. It is not a crutch. In fact, when you look at the Palm Sunday story, the crowd, they wanted Jesus to be a crutch. And he refused to be a crutch because Jesus came to shatter crutches. He is here to shatter crutches so we can, by God's grace, stand without crutches. That's the goal of the Messiah. You know, it's... As I was thinking about this sermon, you should have a takeaway for a sermon, and I had a hard time because to come up with a practical takeaway on the Easter story is tough because it's so impractical. It really is. This idea that God became a man and then we killed him, that's weird. That's like out there. And then he came back again, even though we killed him. And even though we killed him, he forgives us, and he invites us into this eternal relationship. That is way out there. That is not practical at all. That's wild. That's like huge. That's life-changing. It's almost crazy. So instead of a practical takeaway, because I believe all those things are true, I just want to leave you with a couple reflections, a couple things that I was thinking about. I was doing this study that really sort of moved me as I was researching this, and that is, how did the crowd go from Hosanna to crucify him? And how can we avoid doing that as well? And the first reflection that I had is, I just see this crowd is so fickle, and I see their faith is so fragile that they could go that quickly from adoration to contempt. And what was it about their faith that was so fickle? And I would propose to you that part of that is because they had hooked their faith to an outcome that they expected. They expected that the world would go in a certain way, and their faith was dependent on it going that way. And as soon as the world didn't go the way they expected, their faith fell apart. And so what I would propose to you is, I think that that is crazy, because the scriptures tell us that the world itself is under the dominion of a hostile power. It's under the dominion of a wicked... Sometimes the world doesn't go the way that God wants it to go. Why should we expect it'll go the way that we want it to go? Of course not. That's not a good thing to hitch or hook, one of the two. It's hitch, it's both. You don't hitch your faith to how the world will go. I think that you hitch your faith to God's character, because the world will always disappoint us, but God's character will never disappoint us. You need to hitch your faith. I'm going with it now, so you need to hitch your faith to God's promises. And because when you look at God's promises, man, you know, he promises that he will wipe away every tear. But notice that assumes that we might have a lot more tears still. He doesn't expect that we're going to leave this life where we don't cry and don't have pain. No, he says, you're going to. I'm going to wipe every tear away. He promises us that the joy and the glory that he has in store for us makes all of our current suffering inconsequential. But notice that that assumes that we're going to have current suffering. We shouldn't expect otherwise. He also promises us that he has overcome death and that he holds the keys to death. And the resurrection, I think, sort of proves that, that that's true. And I think that this is huge, because the more that we actually believe that Jesus has overcome death, the extent to which we actually believe that is the extent to which we do not have to fear death anymore. And that's big for a lot of reasons, but one reason why that's big is because I think that the extent to which we don't have to fear death is the extent to which we become immune to the terroristic tactics of this world that tries so hard to scare us into unfaithfulness. It tries to scare us away from our faith so that we comply with these agendas that are very unholy and very ungodly. And I know that sounds very abstract, but it's not as abstract as it sounds, because you can see this for yourself. I bet if you were to go on your preferred social media network, and if you were to post on there, I am a nonviolent pacifist in the spirit of Jesus, I bet if you did that, you could just wait and watch, and one person after another will start sharing these scary, terrifying situations to get you to let go of your faithfulness to this commitment to nonviolence. They'll say things like, okay, well, what if you're alone in a cabin with your children and a bus full of cannibalistic clowns pulls up and they break into the cabin and they want to eat your kids? Surely then you wouldn't hold on to this nonviolence. Surely then you would defend your children against these clowns. And notice how the tactic isn't, oh, tell me about nonviolence. It's immediately, but the world is scary. What are you going to do with death? And it is scary. And I don't know if I've overcome the fear of death, but that's what we are called to. And we're promised that God has overcome it. And the more we can live into that, the more we can remain faithful to our nonviolence. And I've even seen this. Like, I remember, this just came to me, so I hope this applies. But I remember being at an ETS, a theology conference, and with a couple of seminary students, and they were both females, and they were telling me about dating. And they were dating these guys, and they told these guys, listen, I don't believe in premarital sex. I want to wait till marriage before I have sex. That's what they said. And what they both gave accounts of, and these guys must be reading the same dating books or something. I never got this book. But multiple times, these ladies, when they said this, heard the same thing. Oh, yeah, that's cool. That's cool, you know. But what if you die tomorrow? You never would have had sex. And again, that fear of death to get you, to pry you away from your faithfulness to God. The second reflection on fighting against the fickleness of the crowd is simply to avoid being fickle, avoid being wishy-washy. And we do that by being explicit, by making a commitment. And we see Jesus modeling this in a big way. When he orchestrates this, he's got it all set up. He knows where the donkey is. He's got it tied to the post. He's worked it out with the people in the town. He has it all orchestrated because he is doing something explicit. And he rides the donkey in as this very intentional show that I am he. That's who I am. And I am here to do what has been promised. He's being explicit. In fact, he's being even more explicit than that. And I just learned this, and this blew me away. And shout out to Chad Bird. This is who I got this from. But not only is he being explicit about being this messianic king, but he's also being explicit here that he is not just a messianic king, that he is not just some guy. And you see this when you look at Ezekiel 10. So this is way back before God's people had been bound and oppressed by these foreign pagan rulers. This is right before everything fell apart. Ezekiel started to get these visions that things are falling apart. Things are going wrong. And he gets this vision in Ezekiel 10 and 11 of God leaving the temple. And it goes kind of like this. It says, in this vision, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. The cherubim is these statues of these angels that were holding up God's throne. And while I, Ezekiel, watched, the cherubim suddenly spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. And they stopped, and this is the key, they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them at that east gate. Okay, this is a long vision, all right? So then you fast forward to chapter 11, verse 23, and it says this. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. That's the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now, here comes Jesus, hundreds of years later. He could go into Jerusalem from any entrance, but he doesn't. He comes down the Mount of Olives, into the east gate, and back into the temple. What Jesus is saying is, yeah, I'm riding the donkey. I am he. I am the messianic king. I am also God incarnate coming back to the temple. I am God incarnate. God has returned to his temple in me. And I just think that that is so profound because for a couple reasons. One, that means that whatever God is doing here, in Jesus, God is actually doing it in this very present way. He's doing it in a way where he's literally putting skin in the game. That's how explicit God is being on his end of this deal. And I think what he asks from us is to respond in an equally explicit way. He doesn't want us to just believe these things. He wants us to form an allegiance with his kingdom. He wants us to ally with him and to live our lives. He doesn't want us to just believe these things. He wants us to live it out. That's the whole point of it. He wants us to be. There's something about being explicit that is important to us and to God. In fact, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus heals a blind man named Bartimaeus. And this blind man is saying, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him over, and he's obviously blind, but Jesus says to him, what is it you want me to do for you? And the first time I read that, I'm like, well, duh, he's blind. You know what? You know, sometimes when I eat, I get this clicking noise back here, and I would really love it if you could just keep that quiet. I would appreciate that. Oh, I forgot to ask for my sight. Darn it, I forgot. And that's, you know, no, of course he wants to see. Everybody there knew that that's what he wanted from the Lord, is he wants his vision back. But Jesus, it's not good enough that Jesus knows this. Jesus wants you to make it explicit. What is it that you want from me? And what he wants is he wants to see, and Jesus says your faith has healed you. There's something important about us being explicit. And I guess as I look at this story, and this is why I love the Palm Sunday story so much, is because what we see in the Palm Sunday story is that God has come down the mountain and he has come in the flesh. He has put skin in the game. He's making it obvious who he is and what he wants. And it's just such a shame to let that all go to waste without us doing the same, without us replying explicitly with our own commitment and our own allegiance to that, if we believe those things. And I'll just quickly close with this. Maybe you don't believe these things. Maybe you don't believe in the resurrection or eternal life. Maybe you're here just because it's the beginning of Easter week and it's a tradition. And no judgment here if you don't believe these things, because these are big beliefs. They really are. And sometimes big beliefs take a long time to wrestle through, and there's a lot of doubts that you have to work out. But I would just ask you this. If you're not at least seeking the answers to these doubts, what is it that you are chasing instead? Because I would say, and I would even give this the Dan Kent stamp guarantee, which I don't give out easily, all right? I guarantee that whatever else you're chasing that's not Jesus cannot reward you and cannot fulfill you in the way that Jesus can. And so I would just encourage you in the same way that the Old Testament encourages us over 100 times to keep seeking God. To keep seeking God. It says, seek God like a treasure, it says, and he will be found by you. Now, the fact that it says, seek the Lord over 100 times means that the Bible knows it's not easy. When you seek the Lord like a treasure, treasures are not easy to find, but they're worth it. Amen. That's the idea. And that's what God calls us to do. There's nothing like Christ. There's nothing in this world like that which was revealed on Calvary. There really isn't. I believe that. And so I just ask you to consider that. And then the last thing I'd say is, I was just thinking of this yesterday morning. I was thinking of Noah and Abraham and David and Jacob and these characters of the Old Testament. And they all had these huge transformational experiences with God. Very late in life, like really late, some of them absurdly late in life. And so I thought, and I wasn't even going to include this, but I just felt like I need to include this. It's never too late to seek God like a treasure. It's never too late. Don't let your past dictate your spiritual future. I guess the last thing I'd say, okay, one more thing, I promise, this is the last thing. I would just encourage you to do this. Think of this Easter 2024, think of this as an opportunity for you to dedicate yourself to God explicitly, especially if you've never actually done that. Dedicate your life to God explicitly. And if you don't believe some of these things, at least commit to pursuing these things seriously. Investigate these things. Consider your doubts. Look for arguments. Look for counter-arguments. Because God tells us that it is worth it. If you have never explicitly committed to God, and that's something that you feel compelled to do now, we do have a prayer team who will be up here afterwards, and you can pray with them. Also, you can pursue God explicitly together in any of our gathering groups, and you can find out about that online. Shauna and I will be talking about the 12 pages that I cut out of this sermon on Tuesday. And so if this story is intriguing to you and this message is intriguing to you, watch us on Tuesday on YouTube. I think it's 4 o'clock our time here. And have a blessed Easter. I'll see you back here on Friday for our Good Friday service. And I look forward to chatting with you. So thanks, everybody.